Good evening. Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study. Tonight we are in Luke 18, so grab your Bible, nimble your fingers because we're going to be traveling a lot tonight. So let's get started. So last week, Jesus was talking to his disciples, and there were a crowd of Pharisees around, of course. And he talked a lot about the end times, final judgment. And tonight, he's still talking with the same group of people. And he starts out with a parable. Now, this parable is only found in the book of Luke. So let's jump in. Luke 18, verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So, purpose of the parable, to let them know that we should always be praying. And we should not be worried about things in the world and that not to faint, we shouldn't fall back from the problems of the world, problems that the world brings us. Saying, there was in a city a judge who feared not God, neither regarded men. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward, he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what this unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth. So, first off, this story parallels with his teachings about prayer in Luke 11, verse 5 through 8. And when he says, they must always pray, not be discouraged. Not to faint. You have to remember Luke was with the disciples. He was with the apostles. And one of the common themes among Paul's epistles, because he was primarily with Paul, was that Christians are not to lose heart because of the afflictions and hardships of their life. And the evidence of the coming judgment, which he described previously. In the judge, feared not God, neither he regarded men. He was indifferent to God's law because this man was thoroughly wicked. In fact, Christ described him as unjust, just like the steward in 16:8. Now, we have to realize, usually when we talk about a judge in the Bible, we're referring to God. In this case, the judge isn't a symbol of God. He is the opposite. And what Jesus is saying is that if such an unjust man would respond to persistent pleas, wouldn't God, who is not only just, but loving and merciful, do so more readily? And the woman says, the widow, avenge me of mine adversary. Now, we think of avenge as revenge. It's not the case. Particular Baptist Pastor John Gill defines this, or not defines it, he explains this as she is saying, do me justice in the cause between me and him that wronged me. Hear the cause, do right, vindicate and deliver me. Now Moses declared that those who refuse justice for widows, among others, shall be opposed by God. That's Deuteronomy 27:19. This widow was a helpless person with nothing but right on her side. She wanted justice, not revenge. And the thing is, we don't know what she's talking about as far as what she wanted justice for. But verse 4, he would not for a while. He wouldn't give her justice. He didn't care about her plight. But then he says that she would weary him. What he wouldn't do out of compassion for the widow or reverence for God, he would do out of sheer frustration with her incessant pleading. And Jesus says, hear what the unjust judge said. Listen to the point of the story, namely that God, who always does right and is filled with compassion for believers, for his elect, will certainly respond to those who cry out to him for his help. And he says, and shall not God avenge his own elect? If the repeated petition of a helpless widow are granted by a dishonest judge, Jesus' followers can expect that their righteous God in heaven will respond to their cries for justice. And if there's a delay, there's a reason. And he says, in kind of an odd, to us, an odd sentence. In verse 8, he says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. God will avenge, he will right the wrongs speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? The widow's persistence reflects the fact that she had faith that her request would be granted someday. Jesus calls on us, his followers, to demonstrate this same kind of faith as we wait for his return. And he says, speedily, I will avenge them, he will avenge them speedily. He might delay, but if he does, he has a good reason. And when he acts, his vengeance is swift. But then, it says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Now that's a good question. When he comes back, is there going to be any faithful? This suggests to me that when he returns, the true faith, those people who have true faith, will be comparatively rare. As he said earlier, last week in verse 17:26, he says, as in the days of Noah, when only 8 souls were saved. This period before his return is going to be marked by persecution, apostasy, and unbelief. If you don't believe me, let's go back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, starting at verse 3. And he sat down on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? and what shall be the sign of thy coming? And Jesus answered, thy coming and the end of the world. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, and pestilence, and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. There will be persecution, apostasy, and unbelief. So the question is, how many of true faith will there be at his return? Jesus says, not that many. But we are to pray and trust in God. Excuse me. Verse 9. And remember, he's been talking to his disciples. As we move in, now Jesus directs a parable towards the self-righteous. And again, unique to the book of Luke. Remember, the Pharisees are standing there, and they are self-righteous. So he says, and he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. It's a nice way of saying, and he spoke a parable to the Pharisees. Two men went up to the temple and prayed, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Another word for tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. If you've been around church very long, you've heard this story. Very common. Those who trust themselves that they're righteous. What does that mean? In this case, it means that they had a strict adherence to the law, which is what the Pharisees did. Now, the interesting thing about this parable is that it is rich with the truth of the justification by faith. It illustrates perfectly how a sinner who is utterly devoid of personal righteousness may be declared righteous by God instantaneously through an act of repentant faith. Parables addressed to the Pharisees, as I said, trusted in their own righteousness. Such confidence in one's righteousness, well, your inherent righteousness, is a damning hope. Romans 10:3 says, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Because of human righteousness, even the most righteousness of the fastidious Pharisees falls short of the divine standards. What's that standard? Matthew 5:48. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Scripture consistently teaches that sinners are justified when God's perfect righteousness is imputed to their account. And you can find that in Genesis 15:6, Romans 4:4-5, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Philippians 3:4-9. God's perfect righteousness imputed to your account is what will save you. And it's only on this basis that that tax collector or anyone else can be saved. If you're a good person, you're in trouble. If you consider yourself to be a good person, you're in trouble, because that's self-righteousness. Next week, we'll look at the story of the rich young ruler, who considered himself a good person. Not going to help. Now, we all know what a Pharisee is. As we get into this, they observed, or they emphasized, a careful observation of the law. So the two men went to the temple. One's a Pharisee, the other's a tax collector. Now, many Jews regarded tax collectors as traitors because they were working for the Romans, and they often exploited their authority over their fellow Jews to increase their own wealth. Jesus frequently mentions marginalized peoples, such as Samaritans, lepers, and tax collectors. In order to contrast the genuine faith of unbelievers with the outsiders with unbelief and self-righteousness. Now, it says, the Pharisee stood and prayed with himself. Standing was a common posture for prayer. You would stand, lift your eyes to God, and pray. So the Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, so he was off, he's in the temple, he's off by himself. Now, you have to understand that private prayer, where you just went into the temple and prayed, could be done any time of day, not just during a formal service. It's kind of like in old days when churches used to be open all the time, when they didn't lock their doors. They didn't have to lock their doors because you didn't have the crime that we have nowadays. You could go to a church anytime. Go in and pray. That's the way the temple was. You could go there and pray anytime you needed to, anytime you wanted to. And the Pharisee said, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Okay. I'm a really righteous guy because I fast twice a week. Fasting twice a week goes way beyond the requirements of the law. The only fast required by the law of Moses was on the Day of Atonement. That's one day a year you were required to fast. You could voluntarily fast, especially when it accompanied prayer. You find that in Psalm 35:13. Jesus went into the desert to pray for 40 days after his baptism, and he fasted that entire time. You could fast in penitence when you've done something wrong and when you're in mourning. But by the time of Jesus, Jewish oral tradition, we get back to that oral tradition again. It's like, well, here's what the law says, but we're going to jack it up because we know better than God. By the time of Jesus, the oral tradition had vastly increased the number of fasts that were expected of the pious. Now, fasting, there's nothing wrong with fasting. Fasting can be a useful religious exercise, as we see in Luke 5. Let's go there. It's just a few pages back. Luke 5, verse 33. And they said unto him, Pharisees, and they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And he said unto them, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the day will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. So fasting is okay as a religious exercise. If you go over to Acts 13, I think you have to look at this because of the fact that we don't understand fasting anymore. Fasting is not just abstaining from food. There should be a reason that Christians fast. So Acts 13, verses 2 and 3. Let's start at verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they fasted and prayed for Saul and Barnabas. Fasting is not just abstaining from eating. When properly done, that time should be taken to focus on God and in prayer. Now, so, as I say, fasting can be a good religious exercise, but Jesus soundly condemned the practice when it was done as a way of meeting God's favor, or when it became an ostentatious delay. Not delay, display. And you probably know where we're going. We're going over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. verse 16 through 18. Jesus says, "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash your face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." So, Pharisees had a tendency to make sure everybody knew they were fasting because they were extremely religious and righteous. And Jesus said, don't do that. If you do that, you've already received your reward. So, we have this Pharisee who's saying, you know, thank you, God, that I'm not like all these other people. I'm a good person. And by exalting himself, the Pharisee revealed his entire hope lay in his not being as bad as someone else. He utterly lacks any sense of his own unworthiness and sin. Have you ever given somebody the good person test? Do you know what the good person test is? Good person test is running them through the Ten Commandments. But it always starts with, would you consider yourself a good person? And most people will say yes. It's not that they're a good person. It's that they're not as bad as other people are. That's the way this Pharisee was. He's thankful that he's not as bad as the other people are. And he thinks that makes him good. So what makes him good? He fasts twice a week, and he gives tithes of all that he possesses. He gives a tenth of everything he possesses. Tithing a tenth of your income goes well beyond what the law required. Only certain items were tithed. Tithing is something that a lot of churches talk about because they want you to give your money. They need your cash to keep up appearances. Now, if you attend or watch on Facebook our Sunday morning services, you'll know that every Sunday I get up and say something to the effect of, we don't take up an offering. If you feel like you want to give, just give it to one of the elders. Or if you're watching on the internet, you can mail it to Sovereign Grace Assembly, P.O. Box 342, Versailles, Indiana, 47042. And that's it. We don't talk about money. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. We just rely on the Lord to put it on people's hearts if they want to support our ministry. Pharisee says, I give a tenth of everything I have. And that's not what the law requires. Deuteronomy, let's go back way back in the Old Testament. If you don't remember Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, it's the fifth book in the last of the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy 14. I need to step up the pace here because we're getting kind of long. Deuteronomy 14, 22 to 26 tells us, thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringing forth year by year. And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, of thine oil, and the firstlings of thy herd and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. So 10% of your new stuff, you take it to the temple. So what do you do with it? Thou shalt eat it before the Lord thy God. You take your 10%. Part of it goes to the priests, the Levites, because that's where they get their food. But then you eat that stuff at the temple. Now, what if you live, 150 miles from the temple? Not really convenient to haul all that stuff. Verse 24, and if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God had blessed thee, then shalt thou turn it into money, sell it, bind up the money in the hand, and go into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt bestow the money from whatsoever thou so lustest after, for oxen or for sheep. Bestow the money. Let me clarify that. You should take that money and you should buy whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen or for sheep or for wine or for strong drink or for whatsoever the soul desireth. And thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. So this Pharisee who's bragging that he gives 10% of all his possessions is just, hey, look at me, how great I am. Verse 13. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote unto his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, it's very likely that by standing far away, Jesus means that he was probably in the court of Israel, or more likely the court of the Gentiles. That's the court in the temple where non-Jews were allowed to gather. The court of the Gentiles is more likely, since tax collectors were ostracized as collaborators with the Romans. So, here you have this tax collector who's ostracized by his own people because he works for the Romans. And he walks in to the temple, to the court of Gentiles. It's not even going into the temple itself. And what's he do? He stands far off. Whereas the Pharisee lifted his eyes to heaven to talk about how great he was, the tax collector stands there, doesn't lift his eyes to heaven. He's probably looking down, and he's beating his breast, which is a sign of repentance, a sign of sadness, a sign of woe is me. And he says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He has humbled himself before God, because he knows that he's a sinner. He's ashamed of his sin. And what did he do? He asked for mercy and acknowledged his sin. Now, when he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, his humility is notable in everything about his posture and behavior. Here's a man who has been made to face the reality of his own sin. And his only response was abject humility and repentance. He had no hope except for the mercy of God. This is the point that the law aims to bring every sinner to. The good person test. Do you think you're a good person? And people will say yes. And they say, well, can I ask a few questions to find out? Have you ever stolen something, no matter how small? Have you ever lusted, which the Bible says is adultery? And they just go on. You take the person through the law, through the Ten Commandments, and you pray that God will work on their hearts, that they will realize that they are sinners, that it will humble them. That's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to bring sinners to the point where they realize that they have no hope but the mercy of God. Verse 14. The shocker. You remember, Jesus is talking to Pharisees. And he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, the Pharisees got to go, what? Pharisees relied on their own merits, not realizing that no human righteousness is anything before God. God demands perfection. Remember Matthew 5:48, just a few minutes ago. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. This tax collector relied on God's mercy, and he found it. Everyone who considers himself righteous, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Consider, this is all from Luke 9:48. He that is least among you, the same shall be great. 13:30. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. 14:11. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. If you consider yourself a good person, then God is going to humble you at some point. The question is, will it be before you stand before him at the great white throne judgment, or will it be afterwards? Because you will be humbled. There's no doubt about that. You want to be justified. And the only way you can be justified is if you humble yourself and accept the fact that you're not a good person, that your righteousness will not get you anywhere, that you need to admit and accept that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Because he is. He is your Lord, and if you humble yourself, he will also be your Savior. Verse 15. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called unto them and said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. All right, this is the second time we've had Jesus talking about little children. And this short three-verse statement totally reflects Jesus' call for humility. There can be no one as humble as a little child. And you have to understand something. They brought the people, they brought the little children. King James says infant, others call it little children. But they brought them to Jesus in hopes that he would bless them, that he would touch them. Now, if he touches them, he's going to bless them, because touching is a gesture that's commonly used when imparting a blessing. If you remember in the Old Testament, whenever somebody was blessed, you know, usually it was the father blessing the child. Jacob, when he blessed Joseph's children. Joseph had the two children sitting on his knee, and Jacob, who by this time was blind, you know, reached out, put his hand on the head, and gave the child his blessing. And you go back other times, go forward in times, touching them, hand on the thigh, hand on the head, was part of the blessing. But, so these people brought their little children to Jesus to be blessed. And what did the disciples do? Same thing they did before. They rebuked the people. Oh, don't be bothering the master with this kind of stuff. They were trying to prevent these people from bringing their children to Jesus. Jesus says, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Now, there's two things you got to understand here. Number one, we're talking 2,000 years ago. In the world at that time, and really, in our time, not so much in Europe, North America, but in much of the world, parts of the Middle East, Africa, China, children have no value. They're low status. You know, they're a mouth to feed because they have no worth. What can a little child do? You know, he can't go out and plow the field. You know, he can't help around the house. A little child is basically helpless. It's not until he gets grown up some, gets older, that, you know, he can help on the farm. He can help, he or she can help, you know, around the house. But especially at that time, in the Greco-Roman world, children were not anything. You know, they were something to be put up with. And the thing is that just as a young child has to rely on other people, parents, other relatives, basically, they have to rely on other people for everything. Christians are the same way as little children. Christians have to recognize that they are nothing, and that they need to completely rely on Christ for everything. If you are a Christian and you're not relying on Christ for everything, you know, if you're relying on Christ for 90% and relying on yourself for the other 10, then you need to stop and evaluate your life. Evaluate your relationship with God. Because everything you have, all that stuff that you think, you know, that you did, if it wasn't for Christ, you wouldn't have done any of it. Everything you have, everything that you have received, you receive from Christ. Starting from before you were born until the day you die. And then the day you die, because of Christ and what he's done on the cross, because of his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, you get the ultimate prize. You could spend eternity with him in heaven. Not because of anything you've done, not because of any righteousness you have, but because of his righteousness, because of what he did. And Jesus said, whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter in. You have to come to Christ. You have to recognize that you are nothing. He is everything. That's it. We're going to quit there for tonight. I expected that this would be a little bit shorter. Next week, we'll cover the other half of Luke 18. We're talking about the rich young ruler. And we'll really talk about the Ten Commandments and the law. So until then, let's have a word of prayer. And I'll send you on your way. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this opportunity to open your word. God, I pray that what I've said tonight would be edifying to those who are watching or listening. God, I pray that I've faithfully expounded it, that they might better understand it. God, I pray that you would be with them. If there are any listening that don't know you, that aren't saved, then God, I just pray that you would reach out and draw them to you, that they would recognize their need for a Savior, and that they would humble themselves before you. God, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are done. Don't forget, Sunday morning, 9:30 Bible study, Sunday school. We are still in the 1689 Confession of Faith. Elder Eric Hampton will be bringing us that. Excellent, excellent classes. Followed at 10:30 with our worship service. And it'll be a little bit different this week because I will be delivering the sermon. Generally, Elder Stephen Mullins does that, but as an elder-led church, we are all expected to be able to teach, and this week will be my opportunity. We're going to be in Job 14, a little heads up. We're going to talk a lot about the sovereignty of God in life and death. So I hope you will join us then, 10:30, Facebook Live. If you can make it to the service, join us real life live, be more than happy to have you. So for now, go serve your King.